Judges 3, 7 through 31. Now that you all just got sitting down, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word here. The Word that we are so privileged to have. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. It almost seems like the author is just playing a joke, wanting us to say that king's name as many times as possible. Verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. You may be seated. Thank you. One of the things that stood out to me in going through this passage this week is how it seems to be a parable for the lives of many individual people. What we have is the nation of Israel, time after time, being helped by God, delivered, given a hand up, you might say, brought into a position of rest, then turning away, slipping back into great distress, in fact, being in worse shape than they were before, and finally crying out to Him in something resembling repentance and being delivered. This happened generation after generation, over year after year after year. We heard sometimes the cycle would last 40 years, sometimes the cycle would last 80 years, but eventually they would go back into their idolatry again. And what has been most compelling about, or one thing that's been particularly compelling, is how that seems to be a parable of the lives of so many people who I've known and loved over the years, who it seems like so often they've almost seemed to be getting some traction, they've almost seemed to be turning the corner, they've almost seemed to be entering into a life of rest in the Lord, and then they latch on to idols again. They're right back where they were before. Situations like that can make you wonder, is God really eager to deliver? Is He really eager to save? Is He really eager to help? If not, or if He is, then why doesn't He? And this passage gives us some very helpful perspective into the natural condition of mankind. It gives us some very helpful perspective into God's view of all these things and how He works. And so, amid all of the details in these passages, some of which we would prefer to avoid, lies this central theme. God faithfully gives deliverance and rest to those who cry out to Him. This isn't just the story of the book of Judges, it's the story of all of Scripture. God faithfully gives deliverance and rest to those who cry out to Him. In this passage, we'll see three reasons to believe that God can act in this way. First of all, we'll look at how He ordains the oppression. He can give deliverance because He ordained the oppression in the first place. Second of all, He can act in this way and give deliverance because He hears the needy. And thirdly, He can act in this way and give deliverance because He strengthens the deliverer. God is the primary actor. God is not helpless, incompetent, or the victim of our whims. He is working powerfully and yet in such a way that it perfectly coincides with our wills as free agents. And so, let's see how all of those pieces fit together as we go through the stories of these three judges. First of all, one thing that's emphasized about God's faithful deliverance of His people in this passage is how He ordains the oppression. From the very beginning, God is the one who is running the show. If we would look back to the verses just before where I started, Judges 3, verses 5 through 8, we would find this. The people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So we have as the backdrop for this passage that Israel has, instead of evicting the Canaanites from Canaan, instead of driving them out, instead of cleansing the land of idolatry, now they are living among the idolaters and becoming more and more comfortable with it. Then in verse number 7, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Maybe you guys have had various personal interactions with people. Maybe it's, well, I think most often of this happening with my kids. Why didn't you do this? Something they were supposed to do. Why didn't you do it? Well, I forgot. As if that's going to solve everything and get them out of trouble. I've used that excuse myself. But we know full well that forgetting isn't really an excuse. I mean, it's a reason to be gracious sometimes. We all do forget from time to time. But some things simply cannot be forgotten. They must not be forgotten. One must do whatever it takes to remember. Here, the children of Israel were to be doing everything it took to remember who their God was and what He had done for them. And yet we have this most tragic of words: they forgot the Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am, their God. Part of it is because of their natural human inclination toward undue self-confidence. Instead of remembering their humble dependence on Him and how He was the one who had brought them anywhere that they had come, they began to want to manage their own lives in the way that the Canaanites did, choosing which gods they would serve and how and when, manageable deities who would cooperate with their desires. This kind of self-confidence is human nature. And so God raised up oppression. Love confronts sin. Love does not leave sin unchallenged. Love does not make excuses for sin. Love does not accept "I forgot" as a reason for sin. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. God was the one who raised up this oppression, and the oppression was truly severe. The name of this man, this king, helps to illustrate how serious this oppression was. His name means double wickedness. He was a doubly wicked man. It was his reputation. Imagine having that name. Imagine having that be your kingly title. He embraced it. There's kind of a play on words in the Hebrew here. Mesopotamia means the land between the rivers, or land of double rivers. So he's double wicked from between the double rivers. There's Hebrew poet, almost a poetic ring to it going on there. And so they're serving this man with this wicked image. And they were in great distress. They served him for 8 years. Now skip ahead. We're going to focus on just the different kinds of oppression that they found themselves in. Moving on to the next cycle and how they end up oppressed by Eglon. Verse number 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we're going to see Eglon going on to take action of his own. Verse 13, he gathers Ammonites and Amalekites together with him to go into battle against Israel. However, verse 12 sets the stage that it was the Lord who ultimately did the strengthening. It was the Lord who allowed the alliance to prosper. that judged Israel. The fact that it was Moab who they end up serving here for 18 years demonstrates the severity of the oppression. Moab is an unlikely oppressor. When Israel was traveling across the wilderness toward Canaan, they came across Moab. In Numbers 22, verse 3, we won't go there, but it records how Moab was terribly afraid of Israel. They had no hope of defeating Israel militarily. Now, this is a nation that is marching across the desert, more focused on surviving than on fighting. Yet Moab was afraid of them. Moab was not the strongest of enemies. Back in Numbers, the way Moab dealt with their fear of Israel was that they recruited Balaam to try to curse Israel. In this case, they go and make an alliance with the Amalekites and the Ammonites. And they're very successful. They defeat Israel, and Israel ends up in what was probably a much more miserable situation than is at first apparent here. Verse number 15 tells us that they had to pay tribute to Eglon. This would probably have been a hardship that would have put them in significant need, perhaps even to the point of starvation. They were living in a somewhat subsistence way. They had already been starting to turn from the Lord. Their lives were already harder. They had already been delivered once under Othniel. And what's probably going on here is that they were required on a regular basis to bring significant food contribution to Eglon and to his warriors and to the other people who he was caring for. Eglon would have had very little concern for the well-being of the Hebrews. And we see that because of this extravagant tribute that he was exacting from Israel, he and his warriors were growing fat. Eglon is specifically described as a very fat man. And then if we glance down to verse number 29, we run into one of the many interpretive challenges in this passage, where we see that all of his warriors are described as strong, able-bodied men. Well, because it's in the context of warfare, that's how the passage has been translated, but probably just refers to them being really stout guys. They've been eating well, just like their king has been eating well. Meanwhile, Israel has not been eating well. Their oppression is significant. They are living in this horribly oppressed situation under an enemy that shouldn't have even been able to conquer them. One man put it this way: Moab isn't Israel's primary problem. God is. And when God is against you, anyone can be a problem. Even Moab. Just to illustrate the complete situation of being defeated that Israel was in, they'd even lost Jericho. We saw there the mention that they had lost the city of palms. And I've lost track where that was. Yes, in verse 13, they took possession of the city of palms. So even this city that was the site of such a glorious victory for Israel just decades before, as the walls were miraculously tumbled down, had been lost. There's also a reference in verse number 28 to the fords of the Jordan. So it's possible that the Moabites had taken control of Israel's ability to cross over the Jordan River. And so we might have 2.5 of the tribes that live on the other side now cut off from the other 9.5 tribes. Israel was truly in a hopeless situation, it makes sense that once again we see that under Eglon, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, after 80 more years of deliverance, actually probably during the similar time period to what happened under Moab, under a similar time period, we have another section of Israel being oppressed by the Philistines. We see that reference down in verse 31 very quickly. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad and also served Israel. We're not sure if his time overlaps with Deborah and Barak in the next chapter, or you know, how is it after the 80 years that the land had rest? When exactly was it? The main point is they were also being oppressed by the Philistines, who would not have come from the east. They would have come from the west, by the sea. The Philistines were sea people. And just to illustrate how bad Israel's situation was then, you could glance over to Judges chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and the travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. The impression was so bad on the Philistines that people were afraid to use the main roads. People who needed to travel snuck along the side roads to try to stay away from their oppressors. The villagers ceased in Israel is an interesting description, seeming to indicate that normal village life was not even possible anymore. The fact that the only weapon that Shamgar had available to himself was an ox goad demonstrates the level of oppression. It seems like their weapons had been confiscated. They were helpless. They had been offered by Satan a world full of whatever they wanted, all the pleasures they wanted, if they would worship false gods. Instead, what was happening is that they were choosing to serve another master. And they ended up oppressed in every way. Their condition is a striking parable of the condition of any sinner in rebellion against God. We live in a world full of sinners who have been offered a host of good gifts by our generous God. But instead of serving Him and enjoying the good gifts as He intends, we choose to serve other masters. And left to ourselves, find ourselves oppressed and helpless. Jesus describes this condition in John chapter 8. He's having a debate with the Jews. And in John 8:31, He said to them, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Which is an insane comment every time I read it. For any Jew to say we've never been enslaved to anyone, and look what we're going through in Judges. Look what they had experienced between Judges and the time of Jesus. It seems like they had been enslaved more than they had been free. How could they say they had never been enslaved to anyone? But that's the kind of deception that they lived in. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." What a striking depiction of the person who has not turned to Jesus for the truth that will set them free. I tend to look at most people around me in a whole host of other ways other than that. But for anyone who's not trusting in Christ, that's where they're at. They're a slave to sin. And then Jesus describes a slave as someone who does not remain in the house forever. Only a son remains forever. What Jesus is saying is that the condition of a slave, not only are they enslaved, but they also don't have a future hope. They're not set to inherit from that household in which they serve. They could be put out at any time. They don't have something to pass on to their family after them. These verses, I think, shed remarkable light on the anxious, fearful, and chaotic condition of our world nowadays. How is it that people can be so quick to go up in arms about anything? How is it that people can be so quick to believe some of the lies that they're being told by the powers that be in this world? How is it that people can be running after some of the ideas that they're running after? How can it be that people are turning to some of the lifestyles to which they are turning? It's because they're living in this kind of insecurity. Slave to sin, grasping after anything that seems like it will be real and will last. It's an oppression into which mankind has been given by God. To demonstrate the seriousness of sin and to make known the glory of His grace when He saves. Paul puts it this way to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So Christian brothers and sisters who have been delivered, I call us, while we may be frustrated to see what happens around us, while we may be tremendously grieved, while there is a position for rightly judging sin as sin, there must be compassion upon those who are led astray and in slavery. It is not an oppression that is outside of God's control. It is an oppression in which God is at work. And so, God faithfully gives deliverance and rest to those who cry out, who cry out to Him. Because He ordains the oppression, secondly, because He hears the needy. How can we be confident that God will give this kind of deliverance, that He can give this kind of deliverance? Because He's a God who hears. I'll go fairly quickly through this point, but I thought it was worth specifically noting that God heard them. Any of us might have stopped listening to Israel by now. After how quick they had been for generations to complain at any time God didn't give them exactly what they wanted. After how quick they had been to turn from Him and pursue other gods. After how angry they had made Him. Still, we're going to see over and over throughout the book of Judges, things like verse number 9, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Verse number 13, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Implied also in verse number 31 is that Shamgar is raised up because of God's people crying out to Him. He gave them the deliverance they asked for. He heard, even when any of us might have turned a deaf ear. I just want to pause at this point and give God thanks that this is how He acts. Our Father, we presume upon Your mercy when we ask for Your help, when we ask for Your deliverance, when we ask for Your forgiveness. While we know in our heads that it is only on the basis of Christ's merits that we can come to You and expect mercy, I confess for myself personally, I tend to slip into the assumption that I deserve for You to hear me. Of course You do. But it is truly a wonder of wonders that You would give a kind, attentive ear to people like us who have so often grievously offended You. Thank You that You hear. Thank You that You heard Israel. Thank You that You've heard so many who have cried out to You. Thank You for the pattern that we see over and over and over throughout Scripture in Old Testament and New. That when one comes to You and one cries out to You for help, they are never cast out. Let us not presume upon this mercy. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name. Any person, anytime, anywhere, in any circumstance, must be encouraged and exhorted to call out to the Lord. He doesn't hear based upon our merit. He hears based upon His mercy. And that's the second reason that God faithfully gives deliverance to those who cry out to Him. It's His nature. He helps because He ordains the oppression and He can undo it. He helps because He hears the needy. And thirdly, we can have confidence that He helps and gives us deliverance because He's the one who strengthens the deliverer. And so now we're going to go through again, as quickly as I can, and look at these three different deliverers that God raised up. And we're going to see the variety of different ways that God works. We're going to see God work through a typical deliverer, the kind of deliverer that you would expect. We're going to see God work through an unexpected deliverer who surprised particularly Eglon. And then we're going to see God work through an absolutely implausible deliverer. So for the typical deliverer that we see at the beginning, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So eventually the land had rest for 40 years until he died. Othniel's a guy who just makes sense as a judge for Israel. He's a faithful man from a renowned family. If we were going to choose the kind of deliverer for God to raise up, this might be exactly the direction we would go. He was a nephew of Caleb. Caleb, who had been one of the two faithful spies the first time that Israel arrived at the Promised Land. So he had family pedigree, you might say. He had already led a successful military campaign earlier in the book of Joshua when Caleb offered his daughter as wife to anyone who would conquer this particular area. Othniel said, pick me, sign me up, I'll lead this campaign in order to win his wife and follow God's plans for the conquest. His wife even appears to have been a very savvy and industrious woman. You might remember we went through this passage a little while ago, how his wife Achsah negotiated for her dowry from her father. She encouraged Othniel, as they were getting married, to ask Caleb for some wells, because the land that they had was fertile, but it needed water. And so she just seems to have been a wise, industrious woman. And among other things, this would have freed Othniel up for his work now in fighting against Cush and Rishathaim. And in general, they just came from a family of notable craftsmen. If you would go, don't go there now, but 1 Chronicles 4, verses 13 to 14, describes this family as a family of craftsmen, and the place where they lived became known as the Valley of Craftsmen. And so, they're talented people. So if you're going to look around and say, who's going to deliver Israel from this king from Mesopotamia, he just makes sense. He is the high point of all the judges. From this point on, we're going to see flaws or different weaknesses noted about all of the judges, not so about Othniel. And so begins kind of a downward spiral, which is going to end in Samson, an immoral knucklehead from the lowly tribe of Dan, who is amazingly strong, but imagines to make an amazing mess of his life at the same time. Just another illustration of how everything about this book is kind of spiraling downward. But with Othniel, God's Spirit had already been with him, obviously, throughout his life, and now God roused him to action to deliver Israel. God had been preparing him all along, and now he rises up to save the day. Really, Othniel is what we wish every Hebrew could have been at that time. A true Israelite who feared God and who was animated by the Spirit of God. Oh, for more Othniels in the nation of Israel during the time of the judges. As I was talking to Mike this week, Mike Gittins, about this passage, he pointed out something remarkable. I think it's tremendously encouraging. Othniel seems to be head and shoulders above everyone else around him in his character, in his abilities in this time. But it's not really that he's so much above the bar of God's true people. The reason he stands out is that at that time, so many others in Israel were far below the bar of God's people because they weren't walking faithfully. And so they were walking in oppression to sin, and often oppression by their enemies. But what we see in Othniel is really the character that God describes being true of all of God's people, right? Led by His Spirit, empowered to do remarkable things for Him. So don't look at Othniel or these other judges as the superheroes who are way above any of the rest of God's people. They, in a very dark time in Israel, are what God's true people look like. They would have been, I think, very much at home in the church, God's New Testament people, as His Spirit finally, by His grace in Christ, comes and takes up residence, and we become His temple. And so what did Jesus say? That His church would do even greater things than He did. We don't look back to the book of Judges as a bygone era when amazing people did amazing things. We look back as an anticipation of what God would do when His Spirit sweeps across His church. And so Othniel is the typical deliverer, the kind of person you might expect, the kind of person that God builds up among His church. We go from him to an unexpected deliverer. And this is Ehud. I've struggled with how to pronounce his name all week long and heard it different ways. Verse number 12, the people of Israel, after 40 years of rest under Othniel, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We already heard how he gathered together a coalition for himself, and he ended up ruling over Israel for 18 years. And eventually, God raised up Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man, and the people of Israel sent tribute to him by Eglon, the king of Moab. The more I dug into this passage, the more clear it became that Ehud is not the guy that anybody would have expected to lead this deliverance. His story really reads like a high-suspense spy drama. When you get into the story, you hear what he's going to do, and then you wonder, is it going to work? Is he going to get out in time? Is he going to be successful? Is he going to be killed? He wasn't a likely candidate. Even his identity doesn't make sense. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of the right hand, which would have been a term of strength, because the right hand was associated with being the hand of strength in those cultures. But very ironically, it seems that he's somewhat disabled in his right hand. It's translated that he's left-handed. But there's a nuance of the Hebrew that's really hard to unpack that leaves, I think, the majority of people speculating that he probably used his left hand because his right hand was weak and crippled somehow. So certainly he had become good at using his left hand, but he didn't present a very imposing presence in a world where everybody looked for a strong right hand, where people looked for a warrior to fight with his right hand. In fact, it may have been because of this weakness that he's chosen for the role that he has. It says that the people of Israel sent tribute to him by Eglon, the king of Moab. And I think it's a very plausible speculation here that Eglon had chosen him specifically because he was not very imposing. He enjoyed having this guy, who didn't have a good right hand, be the representative of the nation whom he had conquered. It was another demonstration of Eglon's arrogance. But God raises up fire in Ehud's soul, and he becomes convinced that it's his job to bring deliverance to Israel. So verse 16, he makes himself a sword, a double-edged sword, a cubit in length, 18 inches long. Long enough to do quite a bit of damage, short enough to be concealed. And he puts it on his right thigh under his clothes, a place. Normally a right-handed person would carry their sword on their left thigh. He's kind of looked down on and probably overlooked as a guy who's not very imposing. He's just a guy who brings the tribute. And so he puts this sword on his right thigh. It's certainly not without risks to go and bring this tribute with a double-edged sword that he probably wasn't supposed to have. It says he made it himself. And so he takes it with him when he goes to present tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Amid all these details that we have about this story, it seems that what God is focusing on is that he works through this humble Ehud to humiliate the oppressive King Eglon. He's a very fat man. He's been eating well, largely off the tribute that Israel brings to him. So Ehud comes and brings him the tribute. And then Eglon sends them away. But Ehud turns back near Gilgal and comes and says, I have a secret message for you. O King. The word translated message is a little more ambiguous. It really could just be in the Hebrew. I have something for you. I'm something secret for you. And the king dismisses all of his courtiers. He is interested in hearing what Ehud has to say. Caution goes to the wind. His guard is down in the presence of this lone man without a strong right hand. So Ehud comes to the king as he sits in his cool roof chamber and says, "I have a message from God for you." And in anticipation of hearing this message from the God of this humbled Hebrew people, Eglon stands up, and Ehud uses that as his chance to take his sword and deftly thrust it into Ehud's belly. Some people point out how we really have God doing his one-for-one kind of justice here. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, belly for belly. The man who had emptied the bellies of the Hebrew people now has a sword in his. And it's such a blow that it even causes his excrement to come out, which is an important detail because it's part of how this whole plan works. Ehud locks the door and heads out some way. I just wonder if in previous visits to Eglon, he had noticed and maybe planned how he might go about doing something like this. He had planned his escape route. He was ready. He had some strategy going on here. He closes his doors, he locks them and escapes. And so, as we had read earlier, Eglon's servants end up waiting an embarrassingly long time. I think the smell of the wound that has happened to their king convinces them that he's in the bathroom, and they wait and wait and wait, and by the time they come in, Ehud is gone. God has humbled this arrogant king who had oppressed his people for 18 years and leaves him dying in his own filth. Think of all the reasons that a naysayer could have given to Ehud for why this was a terrible plan. You're going to go in there with a sword? What if they find it on you? You're a dead man. How are you going to overwhelm them? He always has his courtiers with him. How are you going to get away? Certainly they'll track you down. But God had raised up this deliverer. And brought to Israel an unexpected deliverance from an unexpected deliverer. It even seems like God is spotlighting his power to work over the power of these false gods. You notice in verse number 19 and in verse number 6 how Ehud passed by the idols that were at Gilgal or near Gilgal, as if highlighting how the idols could do nothing to help this pagan king. And so God worked through an unexpected deliverer. Sometimes when God brings deliverance, it comes through the means that we would expect. That makes sense, like Othniel. Sometimes he works in ways that seem unlikely, that are unexpected. And he can also raise up an entirely implausible deliverer. And that's what we see with Shamgar in verse 31. After this was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. If Ehud's exploits are like a high suspense spy drama where you say, yeah, I can see how that might work, but will it? Shamgar's feat is like every scene from an action movie fight where the hero never should have won by any stretch of the imagination. You just watch it and you're laughing in mockery because it seems so stupid. That would never happen. An ox goad was a wooden pole up to 8 feet long that a farmer would have carried with him while he was plowing. On one end, it would have had a sharp point, not too sharp, because he doesn't want to stab his oxen. He just wants to make them uncomfortable. If they weren't moving along quick enough, he'd poke at them. On the other end was a plow scraper for getting the earth, the soil, off of his plow when it was getting clogged up. Not any kind of a weapon of war. But it was with this weapon that Shamgar, apparently a farmer who had no other weapons, rises up and kills personally 600 Philistines. We don't know if he was ambushed one day while he was farming. We don't know what the circumstance was. I would love to know the circumstance. But the point is, God delivered an absolute implausible victory to the Israelites and gave them some relief from the Philistines. One man likened it to an account from the Six Days War. This was shortly after the Jews were returned to the geographic land of Israel in 1947. Shortly after that, they were attacked by a number of Arab countries who were wanting to get them out of there. And there are remarkable stories of how in the course of 6 days, Israel not only turned them away, but expanded their territory. And one of those stories is of an Israeli tank commander who was caught in a battle against numerous Egyptian tanks and ended up winning, ended up destroying all the enemy tanks. And his description was, I don't know what happened, just every time we fired, we connected, and every time they fired, they missed. God does that sort of thing. It seems like he must have been working like that with Shamgar. Psalm 3, verses 1 through 4 says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And so God works for his people in absolutely implausible ways sometimes. Not the least of these ways being the cross of Christ. As Shamgar used a farming implement to defeat 600 Philistines, God won his great victory over sin and Satan with a Roman cross. Looked on by the world in derision. A person who dies on a cross is one to be mocked and forgotten. But in God's perfect plan, our deliverance came as the one who deserved to be worshipped and celebrated and remembered died on that cross. And so Israel, in this passage in Judges, was given three times of rest, three breaks from the oppression that they rightfully deserved. It was as if God was giving them an opportunity for a reset. And eventually, they would squander each opportunity. We're going to see it happen in the next chapter again, verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. This passage just stirs up in us a longing for a deliverer whose influence can outlast his lifetime. Ehud could only help Israel as long as he was alive. Same for Othniel. Same for Shamgar. But we rejoice in the King of Kings, the Deliverer, whose impact was just beginning at his death, and who will rule for all of time because the grave could not hold him. And it is in him, and it is in his work that we have our identity. And you remember what I said earlier about these guys from these judges not so much being above the bar as just being at the bar of God's people. They are on par for what God does in his people. And now God has positioned us to offer his rest to a world of people in sin around us. And he has positioned us with each other. As we are often tempted to stray into sin and stray from the rest that God offers, he has positioned us to continually call each other to follow our Lord, to exhort each other, to sharpen each other, so that we do not stray. And so, like God used these judges to deliver those who called out to him and delighted to do so, may he use us, his children, believers in his Son, to bring rest into the lives of people who need to know the Savior. May he use us to reach out in material ways, to help bring relief in people's lives, to give them just enough rest from their distress that they can give careful attention to the Lord. I think it was William Booth from the Salvation Army who famously commented that it's on how hard it is for someone to consider the gospel when all they can think about is their hungry stomach. And maybe God has for us to help relieve the physical distress of someone enough that they can attend to his words. And this also requires that we be ready and eager and continual witnesses of the good news of Jesus, so that people aren't just given temporary relief in this life, but they're offered eternal rest. As we work in these ways, we recognize that apart from the great deliverer, Jesus, helping by his Spirit, any rest in this life won't last beyond this life, or perhaps beyond this week or month or year, for those who are set in sin. But as our eyes are turned toward the great deliverer, Christ, in true faith, we are given a rest that lasts forever. And so, Father, we don't know how you may be pleased to work to bring deliverance. We tend to try to plan in our own lives for how you might free us from some circumstance or some besetting sin. We plan in ways that make sense for us, and maybe you'll work that way, and maybe you won't. Maybe the way that you work to bring deliverance will be unexpected or even entirely implausible to us. But let us expect that you are a God who is ready to deliver. And let us go forward with eager optimism and enthusiasm to a world of those who need to know you, even people who to this point have given no signs and shown no reason to hope that they would ever turn to you, that they would ever be delivered. Let us remember You are the God who delivers, sometimes in ways that make sense, and very often in ways that don't. Thank you that you hear the cries of the needy. We know we are among the needy, and we ask for so many others to recognize that as well, and turn to you and receive the gift that you gave at the first Christmas. It's in His name we pray. Amen.